I spent some happy months here in 1983. It's seeming a long, long time ago as a member of the congregation, but it's really nice to be here in your new setting, which is hardly new as a setting, but new for you and certainly new for me. It is really nice to be able to see people instead of pillars. Though it's also nice to see some who are the pillars of the congregation still back with us, and to recognise how we've all bagged and sagged and wrinkled a little bit more, unlike, I take it, those other pillars elsewhere. Have you ever been waiting for something, like your fifth birthday? Thursday seems a long way away when it's a Sunday and it's your fifth birthday on Thursday, doesn't it? Ever been waiting and longing and hoping in expectation and anticipation of the great thing happening? I guess the kids are beginning to think about Christmas, aren't they? Waiting for things has an exquisite mixture of joy and pain in it, hasn't it? It's so painful waiting, and it's so joyful waiting. Children waiting for Christmas, waiting for birthdays, parents waiting those incredible 9 months. Waiting and waiting and waiting, looking forward to that moment when the real agony can begin. And the sleepless nights can continue, and the anxious years continue. Students have it with that joy and pain mixed together when it comes to exams. You want the first one to start as soon as possible, but not yet because you're not prepared. But oh, that it could be over and done with, and I don't have to wait any longer. And the only thing that is worse than waiting for exams is waiting for the results. And then waiting for the jobs, and then waiting for the promotions, and then waiting. Life is standing in a queue. Reality, when it comes, well, one of the funny things about the reality when it comes is, you ever noticed how the waiting seems very short once the reality has arrived? But all those months and months and days and years that seem to hang on and on and on, they're gone, and time is a funny feeling, isn't it? And all that feeling of waiting goes in a moment. The reality, of course, can be so fantastic, better than our wildest expectations. The reality can also be such a bitter disappointment, can't it? Such an incredible letdowns are possible. Such crushing blows. Well, Israel was waiting. They had been under foreign rule and oppression. They had seen the wicked triumph in their land, the godless ruling the people of God. They had been waiting and waiting for centuries, knowing because God had told them, knowing that they were the ones who were supposed to rule the earth. And therefore it was totally inappropriate that they were the ones who should be ruled over by these pagans. A whole variety of pagans, of course. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Medes, Greeks, Ptolemies, Seleucids. I mean, they had a whole string of them before the ones that we're talking about at the time of the New Testament, the Romans. I mean, they had waited for centuries, waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Son of God, as he is called. You and I now know that that is God the Son. They were just waiting for the Son of God. They hadn't realised, I don't think, that that one was to be God himself. They just knew him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and reverse the tables, the one who would come and bring the judgment, the one who would come and overthrow the wicked and establish the good guys, namely themselves. When evil would be thrown, when God's people would be saved. We can know of this waiting ourselves. We can participate in it just a little bit if we wish to, if we reflect upon the way our world is and its evils. For we seem to have an inordinate capacity for continuing to create evil, haven't we? You know, you see finally the Berlin Wall go down and you see the Gulf War start up. Just never seems to end, does it? I mean, the war to end all wars should have taught us not to think that the destruction of the Berlin Wall was actually going to make a change to the state of mankind. All we have done is brushed the dirt from one side of the room to the other. We never actually make it any better. The barbarity of humanity is all around about us. The drug pushers and the pimps and the child molesters, the corruption in government and business with the insider trading and the council bribes, the starvation of people while others are living in such wealth they are stockpiling food that they could never use. Why, a little while ago down home we actually started killing sheep in huge numbers because the prices had fallen so low it wasn't worth actually using them to feed anybody. In a world where people are dying for lack of food. It's all kind of absurd, isn't it? It's all kind of Gilbert and Sullivan territory, except it's so sad they never wrote that kind of tragedy. Oh, the sickness, the pain of loved ones ageing, of a world that's not right, of young people dying, of old people dying, it makes little difference. Tragedy is tragedy. One group within Israel that was not totally oppressed were the rulers. They had some measure of power under the Roman authority. They had some prominence. They had some place. There was the Sanhedrin, the council. They could make rules and pass legislation. There was the high priests. There was the teachers of the law. There were the elders of Israel. There were people who gathered together to try Jesus because they had power. The problem with people in power, especially those with minor power, is it's hard to see sometimes whether you are solving the problems or causing the problems. Which is why we change politicians so regularly. Because we're never sure whether they are really doing any good for us or not. That's why Italy's gone ahead so far. It's had 50 governments in 40 years. You keep the politicians revolving fast enough, then good must flow. Or is it that it's an illustration that politicians don't do us any good at all, and we could do better without them? It's very hard to know who's actually doing that which is good. But it's not just the politicians, it's those of us who are, well, we're not in the Guinness Book of Records, we're not in Debrett's, we're not in actually any fame that people would know. You don't read our names in the newspaper except a little column when we did, three lines that our relatives paid for. But we are in the long-term power structures of our society anyway. The priests, the teachers, the people who own, the people who rule, the people who vote, the people like us of privilege and place in society, who of course are seeking to solve the problems in our own little paddock, our own little garden, our own little world. But we don't suffer as much as others. Oh, and we've got the rights to rule, haven't we? And we've passed the exams, we've been duly authorised and established in society. You can't get much more established than be the high priest of Israel. But of course, truth doesn't go with office. Something Roman Catholicism has never understood. Truth does not go with office. You can't be more authorised than be the high priest of Israel, and you could never have been much more wrong than the high priest of Israel. And so these people sit in judgment over Jesus. And they try to find suitable charges and witnesses and fail. And so the high priest asks the challenge directly in verse 63 of this passage. Are you the Christ or not? Are you the Son of God or not? What is all this business about? Why don't you just come clean and tell us? What is the score? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus is in one of those damned if you are and damned if you're not positions. I mean, if he says he is, well, it's blasphemy. And if he says he's not, well, all the other things he's been saying are blasphemy. I mean, he's going to get caught either way, and he can't plead the Fifth Amendment because he's not an American. So, what is he going to do at this crucial moment as he climaxes here? Are you the Christ, the Son of the God? And notice the way he turns the tables. He says, yes, I'm the Son of Man. It's a nice little turn and twist that we've got here. It's not the Son of God he's claiming, but to be the Son of Man. Yes, you say it. It's your words. Just giving you your words back to yourself. Yes, I am the Christ. But notice the shift. You will see the Son of Man from here on in, seated at the right hand of the one, the majesty on high, seated at the right hand of God, in other words, and coming with the clouds in glory, the clouds of heaven. the Son of Man was the way Jesus talked about himself. He nearly always called himself the Son of Man. It's a funny kind of phrase. It's the kind of phrase royalty goes on with. You know, when royalty talks about itself in the third person, kind of impersonal. One can have a pleasant garden party in one's garden if one wishes to, but one has to put up with the hoi polloi that come along, that one is ruling over with love and care and devotion. It's a way of talking about yourself which is a little quaint, a little strange, a little odd, but it goes with the territory. Jesus talked about himself in that kind of indirect fashion all the time, and talked about the Son of Man as, yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of Man. But when he talked about the Son of Man this time, it was different. For this time, he actually picked up the Son of Man of Daniel 7. Now, I'm going to do something very silly. I'm going to try and find Daniel in the middle of a sermon. You might like to look it up too. And if you've got a Bible, I've found it. One hit. I can always find it. You know, a real true blue Christian, because they can find Nahum in one turn of the page. Daniel 7. Give it a just. Church treasurers and preachers love to hear the rustle of paper. Different kind of paper. Daniel 7. Come on, Louis. Very important passage actually is here. Pick it up from verse 9. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, says Daniel, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I continued to watch, because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking, and I kept looking at the beast that was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here's a great vision of the judgment day. We won't go into the horns and the beasts. They have been dealt with earlier in the chapter. But it's a picture of the great judgment day, when God, the Ancient of Days, is seated on his throne of judgment, and the books are opened. The books of judgment, the books of all the accusations the evil ones can bring, the books of your life and my life, the books of the world of judgment are opened there before the Ancient of Days. And one, like the Son of Man, comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And to that one, God gives all authority, glory, sovereign power, over not just Israel, but over all peoples for all time. For all nations, all tongues, every language is called upon to worship him. Remember, my friends, we're talking of monotheism here. We're talking of the God who will not allow anything else and anyone else but to be worshipped but himself. But he is now giving to this Son of Man that all nations should be living in subjection and worshipping him. Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I'm the Son of Man who comes in the clouds with glory. You think you're accusing me of something rather grand, that I'm going to call myself the Son of God, the Messiah? Let me tell you, my Messiah, the kind of Messiah I am, is bigger and grander than you've ever thought of. I am not just going to be the King of Israel. I'm not just going to rule this nation. I am going to rule the universe. And I'm not going to rule for the rest of my lifetime. I'm going to rule for the rest of eternity. I am the one to whom the judgments of the world are going to be committed. When we come before the judgment day on the last great day, it is to me that all the universe is being given. And I am going to be like Psalm 110 verse 1 says, I am going to be sitting at the right hand of my Father in heaven, the right hand of God. And do you know what's going to happen when I sit at the right hand of God? All my enemies will be placed under my foot as a footstool, so I can just rest my feet at ease upon my enemies. see, the series we've been dealing with, or you've been dealing with, is Jesus in all the scriptures, isn't it? Jesus captures up the whole messianic promises. He captures up the promises about his victory over his enemies, like in Psalm 110, and he catches up one of the grandest visions of all the Bible on this phrase, Son of Man. For when he was talking about the Son of Man as himself, he wasn't just using a quaint phrase to picture himself. He was actually meaning something far greater and bigger than anybody had ever expected that he would mean. He saw himself as the ruler of eternity, the judge of the living and the dead. He accepts the Messiah, but interprets it as the judge. And in so doing, he switches the tables. You see, you judge me whether I am your judge or not. For that is what they're judging him about. They're trying to evaluate whether or not he is their judge. Well, they didn't think in those terms because they were so sure in their power, in their authority, in their pedigree, in their appointment by God as the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the council, the teachers of the law. They were so sure they were right that they could afford to look this man in the eye and say, are you the Christ or not? Because we know you're not and we're going to have nothing to do with you. But they didn't understand what they were asking. And they certainly didn't understand who they were asking. Well, I am your judge, all right, he says. And what's more, you are going to be answerable to me. For I am that Christ whose enemies will be under my footstool, and which side of me are you standing on at the moment? It's always the problem with assessing the claims of Christ. We need to assess the claims. We need to challenge people, as I would today, to investigate and inquire and find out whether Jesus is true. But I just need to warn you about something as you do it. You've got to remember that if it turns out that it is true, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one who has come to the Ancient of Days and now sits at his right hand in all power and authority, if it is true, then your assessment of him is absolutely irrelevant compared to his assessment of you. Doesn't matter a bumper what you think of him. It matters enormously what he thinks of you. That's what eternity will hang on. If it's true, then you are not the judge. He is the judge. Those of us who live in power and pleasure and comfort, Australians, we all love to call ourselves middle class. You may think that you're above that, but I'm sure publicly you'll say that's what you are. Those of us who think that we tend not to long for the day of judgment, because life is so comfortable, at least down under it is. It's a great problem of being a preacher in Australia. I guess it's why I come to England every now and then. Life is so good, it's very hard to believe that there's kind of a heaven lying ahead. We do not long for the day of judgment because we're not much affected by poverty and illness and corruption and criminality. I mean, well, we are, but only marginally. I mean, we've sent off our navy to the Gulf, both ships. There's no rise even in our taxation to pay for it. No, it really doesn't. I mean, we no longer have fly screens to keep out the insects. We've now got bars to keep out the drug addicts who keep on breaking into our homes and stealing our wealth and possession from us. I mean, there are minor irritations of a world gone amok, but, well, that's all they are, blemishes on what is otherwise a peaches and cream complexion. I mean, we now can't lie around in the sun anymore because of skin cancer. We've got to kind of slop on hats and shirts and suntan cream and look all white as if we're Englishmen or something. But basically, we don't want the world to come under judgment. And of course, that is a very dangerous position to be in, isn't it? Because the world is not right. The world is hideously wrong. And our life is not right, our life is hideously wrong, we just are covering it up all the time. We keep covering it up. That's the trouble with the wicked, says the psalmist. They learn so much of their own view of life that they fail to hate or detect their own sin. Last time I was here in England, I preached at Southampton in what was really one of the most enjoyable experiences for me for many years, because it's provided me with the ultimate kind of sermon illustration of that idea. I was preaching on telling lies. Well, I was preaching on sin and illustrating it from telling lies, because that's something that's fairly easy to illustrate. Just asking people whether they've told lies or not. I mean, well, we know we have, haven't we? Anybody like to put their hand up here to testify to the fact that they have never, ever told a lie in their life? I mean, you can tell your first one now. Go right ahead. Unless there's a watch, you know, it's that kind of thing. It's very simple to do. Just in case people are dead or don't have hands, I just make a quick check. Anyone like to put up their hand if they have told a lie? Yes, okay, well, we're still alive, we have hands, we're still listening, good. Those who have been asleep and just woke up wonder why we all suddenly put our hands up, but they now think they're going to miss tea or coffee later or something. Didn't get their order in, or they're not going to be one of the 46 people for lunch. Now, so here we know we've all told lies, right? Every one of us has just kind of confessed to the fact that we have told lies. And so, therefore, what I'm speaking to today is a congregation of liars. Isn't it? And so I said that down at Southampton in gentler terms than most people in England are used to hearing. And as I stood at the door, this very fine man came and spoke to me and was a little upset with what I said, that I'd gone on about sin because he wasn't a sinful man. And he said, "It's not true what you're saying." He said, "It is true that I have told lies and I do tell lies, but I'm not a liar." That is a very interesting point in logic, isn't it? If nothing else. You see, that is the problem. Judgment of God, yes, bring it on, I'm ready. He's always treated me well so far, he'll treat me well then. As that famous Australian Crocodile Dundee says, Jesus hung around with fishermen and I do a lot of fishing and he knows how to look after our mates and we'll be all right. Can't hate and detect the corruption and sin and do not realise that when the judgment day comes, rather than you sitting on the bench, you'll be sitting in the dock. And face to face with the judge of all the earth, the chief priest saw him as a blasphemer. In Australia, our government opens in prayer every day. I guess it's a tradition we picked up from here, which is kind of funny, because we're a secular state down under, and our Prime Minister, for example, himself is an atheist, as is our Governor General and all the rest of them. But they always start off in prayer, and of course the only prayer you can safely start off with is the Lord's Prayer, because it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything, because, they pray, "Thy kingdom come." You wonder what's in their head when they pray, "Thy kingdom come." What do you think God, the King of all the earth, is going to make of them when he comes in judgment? Well, you don't know much about Australian politics, but let me tell you, it'll be a very quick trip downwards. The whole thing is built on greed and corruption and immorality and dishonesty and power and hatred and backstabbing. If you were involved in that, I would suggest to you it would be very wise to pray, "Your kingdom stay far, far away, not your kingdom come." That's the last thing you would want. But they pray it daily. Well, as daily as they sit, which is as little as possible, lest they be found out. But I guess you're not very different as a nation, are you? What do you imagine will happen when it does come? When he comes to put all things right in the world. As I wander the undergraduate world, people come on saying to me, "Well, what about the problem of suffering in the world? Where is God? Why doesn't God clean up the mess of this world?" And the answer is that he will. He is coming and he will clean up the mess of this world. And he'll clean up the mess that has been created in the Gulf, as he'll clean up the mess that's created in Romania, and he'll clean up the mess that's created in Australia, what we've done with the Aborigines, all the rest of that's going to be cleaned up. And all the corruption and crime that is seen, and the terrible drug trafficking in this world, that's all going to be cleaned up. But when God cleans up, he does a proper job, not like us. He's going to clean up everything. He's not going to somehow leave England in the state it's in. He's got to come and clean it up too, hasn't he? And he's not just going to clean up your neighbours that you don't like, he's going to clean up the neighbours you do like as well. And he's not going to just leave it with the neighbours, he's going to take it on your family as well. He's not just your family, but you. You can't ask God to clean up the mess over there, out there, without at the same time having God cleaning up the mess that's in here and right with me. And that is what he has come to do. People look forward to Christmas. And they sing the great Advent hymn, O come, Emmanuel. Beware when you sing that song. And watch and see this Christmas whether people really want the Son of God to come into their world and their life. Or a little baby, yes. Everybody could have a little baby, especially if somebody else is going to change the nappies and walk it at night. I'm an uncle, I love little babies. No, my friends. What is coming is the Son of Man, who rules in heaven and judges all people. Your King and your Judge and your God. O come, Emmanuel. If you don't know the forgiveness of God in the death of Jesus, don't pray his prayer. Don't sing that hymn. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to earth for our forgiveness' sake. And we pray that we might all come to that place of forgiveness so that we will be ready to worship him when he comes in judgment. And we pray it in his name.